Good afternoon. It's good to see you all. I thought Roy was here. I haven't seen my husband yet because he was preaching at Hughesdale this morning, and I was preaching at Bandura Church. Somehow our family will get reunited today. Did you get to enjoy the Olympic Games? It's a little bit of pause before the Paralympics begins. The boys and I, we had fun watching the highlights here and there. And, I always like watching gymnastics, but I also, enjoyed a bit of swimming and watched a little bit of the track and field. And I also watched the entire final of the women's basketball. It was a very close game. It was actually really fun to watch. You might be wondering who I root for, since I am from multiple countries. So I'm going to reveal to you who I rooted for in the order of my allegiance. So I rooted for Australia first, woo-hoo, then Korea, and then U.S. last. And all three countries did very, very well this year, so it was very exciting. Athletic contests have been a part of human history for a very long time. In fact, the Olympic Games have been around for centuries, the first recorded one being in 776, when Coroebus of Alice, a cook, won the foot race. Ah, there's my husband. Hello. The race, which is known as the Stadion, was about 192 meters long. And it became the word that we know as stadium today. Over time, what was just this one foot race, they started adding on wrestling and javelin and long jump and discus throwing to the games. Until the Roman Empire conquered Greece, and also when the Roman Emperor Constantine became Christian, and then in the years that happened after that, they ended up abolishing the Olympic Games, because the Olympic Games in the beginning were actually part of religious festivals dedicated to the god Zeus. So for a long time, they didn't have the Olympic Games. They did have Roman, gladiator games and other things, but they had abolished the Olympic Games. Until 1892, when a Frenchman named Pierre de Coubertin, he led a conference on international sport attended by 79 delegates from 9 countries, and they voted unanimously to revive the Olympic Games. So they formed the International Olympic Committee. And in April 1896, they had the first game, the revived game, in Athens at the very site where the original stadiums, this is not it, but they have rebuilt over the original site. And it's apparently the only stadium in the world that is made entirely of marble. So if you ever go to Athens, you should go have a look at this stadium. So ever since April 1896, when the games were revived, they have run every 4 years except for twice when it was canceled during World War I, World War II, and once when it was postponed during the pandemic. And so except for those 3 times, every 4 years since 1896, the Olympic Games have brought different countries together to have sports. Now, over the years, there have been a very dark shadow of politics, doping, and human rights violations that have dimmed the Olympic light a bit. But there have also been plenty of moments that have inspired the world. For example, when Jesse Owens claimed 4 gold medals in Berlin in 1936 in front of Adolf Hitler. That was a great moment in history. When Kathy Freedman won gold at the Sydney Olympics in 2000, becoming the very first Australian Aboriginal person to even compete in the Olympics, let alone to have gold. When Usain Bolt became the fastest man in the world in Beijing in 2008, and then when he went on to win 3 consecutive Olympic gold in the 100-meter and 200-meter tracks. And these are just the foot races, right? There have been so many moments in Olympic Games history that have inspired the world. And as I was thinking about the Olympics, and as Facebook was giving me its algorithms based on my activities, and I was looking at various moments in Olympic Game history where faith has played a part as well. For example, when Eric Liddell, the Scottish sprinter and rugby player, refused to run in the heat for the 100-meter track, which was his sport, in the 1924 Olympics in Paris because the race was on a Sunday, which for him was his Sabbath day. And so he refused to participate because he wanted to honor the Sabbath. Now, he received a lot of pressure for this. They said, do it for your country, right? Do it, if not for yourself, do it for the country, do it for Great Britain. But Liddell refused to compromise. And there's a whole movie that won an Oscar, The Chariots of Fire, based on his story. What happened was that a colleague who had already medaled before in a previous, game, came and said, I will give up my spot in the 400-meter race, which is on a Thursday, so that you can run, which is lovely of him. And so Eric, who hadn't trained for 400 meters before, he was only used to doing 100, then trained for the 400-meter race, went in, and won gold. And that made him a big hero of Great Britain. But Eric didn't care about that. He returned from the games, studied his degree in theology, went to China, because his parents were missionaries and he had grown up in China, and went back to China and lived there for the rest of his life as a missionary until his death in 1945 in a Japanese internment camp. He was an Olympian of faith. Another Olympian who medaled but received no love from his country was Peter Norman, an Australian who won the silver medal in the 200 meters in the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. But when he got back from Australia, he was shunned and treated like a pariah. Why? Because at that Olympic, the gold and silver went to Tommy Smith and John Carlos from the U.S. And that year in 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated, and these two African-American men had decided to raise their arms in silent protest against systematic oppression and for the civil rights movement. And they had come to Peter Norman earlier and had told them that they were going to do this, and Peter supported it 100%. So he had, if you can see there in the picture, he wore a badge that was supporting this civil rights protest. It was a human rights badge, and he wore it to show his solidarity with these two. And because he did, and because, it was a very controversial thing at the time, 1968, this is when Australia still had a white Australia policy. And so when he came back after winning the silver, the country shunned him. The public pressured him to take back and renounce his actions, which he refused to do because of his faith. He believed that God created all people to be equal, and so he stood by what he did, and he never got to participate in any future Olympics. I found out in my research that he used to live in Coburg, which was a nice little tie because I live in Coburg at the moment. Peter Norman died of a heart attack at age 64 in 2006, and I found out that at his funeral, which was held in Williamstown, Tommy Smith and John Carlos came back and were the pallbearers for his casket. And after his death, in 2012, the Australian House of Representatives issued an official apology to Peter Norman for the treatment he received upon his return to Australia and the failure to fully recognize his inspirational role before his untimely death in 2006. And they finally said, thank you for winning the silver medal on our behalf, and we're sorry for the way we treated you, for standing up and doing what is right. But these are well-known Olympians of faith. What about the thousands of unknown stories? People whose names we don't know. For example, there's a man in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and I don't know if he's still alive today, but I heard about him from my friends who also are not alive anymore, Albert and Nicole. Now, I've shared the story of Albert and Nicole before, so I won't go into their story, which is in itself amazing. But basically, my friends Albert and Nicole, who used to live in France, and they've passed away now, when I traveled to France in 2004, and I spent a summer with them, and this incredible couple, they just dedicated their whole lives to God. And one of the things that they had done was that while they were in their early 60s and Nicole was really unwell, they had prayed, God, what more can we do for you? So they had already given their whole lives to God and had done amazing things, and they were still asking that question, Jesus, what more can we do for you? And they had prayed specifically, they said, God, can you please show us by 10 a.m. tomorrow what you want us to do now? Because they used to run a retreat center where they just housed all kinds of people, and Nicole used to cook for them, and you know, but Nicole, because she had gotten really ill, couldn't do that anymore. So they were asking God, God, what now? What can we do for you? Please show us by 10 a.m. tomorrow. And at 10 a.m. the next day, the postman came to their door. Now, that never happened, because Albert and Nicole live up in the mountains that are like midway to the Alps. And so the postman usually keeps their mail in the nearest village. And whenever Albert and Nicole go through town, they pick up their mail and then they go up to the mountains. And so the postman came to their door and he actually said, oh yes, I was coming into this area anyway, so I thought I would bring you your mail. You have a letter. And the letter was from someone that Albert knew who was living in Kinshasa in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And this was in 2001 when there was war and civil rights and all kinds of things happening in that area. And as a result, the people were really suffering. And this letter said, Dear Albert, people are just dying at my doorsteps, coming to me, and if I help some, the next day there's more, and I just don't know what to do. Will you please come and help me? And when Albert looked at the date of this letter, it was postmarked the day before. And it had gone from the Democratic Republic of Congo to his doorstep in Sisteron in France, which is like middle of nowhere, within 24 hours by 10 a.m. in answer to his prayer. And so Albert and Nicole said, okay, how do we go and help these people? And so Albert decided that he needed to go and see his friend and be there to try to see how he could help. So he said goodbye to his wife, Nicole. They hugged, saying to each other, we might never see each other again, because Albert knew that he was going into a very dangerous area where there were literally people being killed every day. So they hugged goodbye, and he got on the plane, and he went down to the Democratic Republic of Congo. While he was there, he spent several weeks there. And while he was there during the day, he was showing people how to, because Albert had, he had been an architect, but he had also studied organic agriculture and physiotherapy. So during the day, while he was there, he showed them how to maximize the gardens that they had and how to plant new crops. And, you know, he was showing them how to get the most out of the ground. But he also showed them some other things that would help them with their ability to make food for themselves. So one thing, this is again 2001, one thing that he, as he was praying, he said that this idea came to him, which was the idea of a micro-commerce, which today is, we know very, very well. But back in 2001, it wasn't well known at all. And the idea was to lend $30 to someone who would then use that capital to start a small business. And then based on the profits of that business, she would then pay back a little bit of that $30. And there was no interest on the loan. So the person who borrowed the money just needed to pay back something, even if it was 1 cent every week, something, and they could take as long as they needed to pay back the 30. And when they paid back the $30, she would be given that $30 back. So now she has even more capital to run her business. Now, Albert partnered with the local Adventist church there. And there was an elder there, Placide, that Albert worked with. And together they decided, you know what, there's so many vulnerable people, let's help the most vulnerable. So they determined that the most vulnerable people that they had in that area was the widows, who had like three to four children to feed. And, you know, they didn't have that dual income or someone else who was able to bring an income. And she usually had like elderly parents as well to take care of. So they decided, we're going to do this microloan program for 12 widows, because that's all the money Albert had brought with him at the time, U.S. dollars. Okay, 12 widows, $30 each. So they were spending the days interviewing different people to see where the need was greatest. And then in the evenings, he would give Bible studies, and on Sabbath, he would preach. Well, one Sabbath, he was, he had preached, he had given Bible studies, he was exhausted. And so he had retired for the night, he's ready to go to sleep, when all of a sudden, there was a loud knock on the door. So Albert's wondering, okay, what's going on? And, you know, there's unrest in the area, so he isn't entirely sure what to expect. So he gets to the door, and standing in the door, covering the entire door frame, is a very, very tall man. And Albert said that he looked at him, and there was a little bit of fear, like, what's happening? what does he need? And so he said he prayed a quick prayer, God, please help me. And he asked, how can I help you, right? This man, just stranger at his door. And the man came in and he said, I heard your sermon today. And so I was like, okay. So he was one of the people who were at church. And he said, and I felt convicted that I need to be honest. And Albert's like, okay, all right, that's good. The man explained that he was a chauffeur. He was a chauffeur and he drove, someone around, and he said that his boss hadn't paid him in 3 months. But he couldn't afford to quit because there were no other jobs available. So he was working essentially for free, hoping that one day his boss will pay him. And because his family need money to eat, right? They literally have nothing to feed the children with. He said that he had been stealing petrol. So whenever he fills up the car, he would take a little bit and put it away, and then he would sell the petrol to feed his children. And so he said to Albert, but today, as you were preaching, I felt convicted that I need to be honest with my boss. So I'm going to tell him tomorrow that I've been stealing from him. Will you pray for me? And so Albert, prayed for the man, and then the man left, and then Albert is now extremely agitated because he thinks to himself, God, am I going to be responsible now for this family that is going to not have any means to live? And he prayed. Albert said he prayed the rest of the night, and he couldn't go back to sleep because he was really worried about what would happen to this family. Well, early in the morning, he gets another knock. And he opens the door, and it's his partner in this endeavor, Placide, the elder from the local church. And Albert was surprised, and he said, oh, Placide, come in. And Placide said, I'm sorry to bother you so early in the morning, but I want to talk to you about something. He said, yesterday when I was interviewing the different women, the different widows for our program, he said, there was a woman who came, and she's not a widow. She's a married woman. But I really felt convicted that we should let her into the program. And so I just wanted to come and check with you, Albert, if you're okay that even though we had said we would only accept widows into this program, if you're okay with having this one married person. And Albert said, look, if you feel like that was the right thing to do, then I'm happy to support you in that decision. And so then off Placide went. Later that night, the chauffeur came back. Right, another knock at the door. And Albert was eager to hear how things went. And he saw the biggest smile on this man's face. So he said, okay, so it went really well with your boss. He said, yes, I told my boss that I've been stealing from him. And Albert said, and the man, forgave you and paid you for your 3 months of wages? And the man, biggest smile on his face, says, no, he fired me. So Albert's like, why are you smiling? And he said, because when I came home to tell my wife that I had lost my job, she said, that's okay, because I've just been accepted into the microloan program, and I'm going to feed our family. And Albert said in that moment when he heard this, and this man just said, thank you so much for allowing my wife into this program. And thank you so much for helping us do the right thing. And Albert told me this story, and he was telling me how in that moment, you know, he was just like, oh, praise God. And then the man left, and he said he wept down and prayed. Tears of confession to God that he had doubted. He had doubted whether God would pull through. And he had worried for this man's family, and he'd worried about himself and, you know, how he would feel responsible. And here was this man who stepped out in faith and did the right thing, not knowing what the future would bring. Not knowing that God would orchestrate it so that his wife would end up being in this program. And when I was thinking about champions of faith, this story came back to my memory. This story of a man whose name I don't even know. This man whom I don't even know is still alive today, right? This is back in 2004 that I heard this story of something that happened in 2001. But as I thought about this story, I wondered how many more stories are there of unknown names, of thousands of people who stepped out in faith and obeyed God regardless of what the consequences might be for them. Stepping out and saying, God, I'm going to do the right thing, even though that means I lose out, even though it means sacrifice. People whose faith decisions led to sometimes even death, and yet who didn't waver in their commitment. I wanted to spend time celebrating this step of faith, right? For you, for all of you who have done that in the past, for all of you who are in that valley of decision of, do I step out in faith or not? I wanted to inspire you with these champions of faith who sometimes don't get the happy endings, but who will still do the right thing. There's a passage in the Bible that highlights men and women of faith and their stories. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm just going to read a few verses for you. It starts by saying, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And it goes on to list by name some of those people. For example, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is keeping with faith. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. And it goes on to list others, and then it concludes. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes on the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, these champions of faith, they didn't always get to see the reward. Sometimes it took generations for God's promises to be fulfilled, and they had to just cling on. They believed in the invisible, they hoped in the intangible, and they chose the impossible. Not getting the answers that they wanted in the lifetime and the time frame they wanted, but persisting in the hope that God still cared. The people listed in Hebrews 11 inspire me, not only because they had faith, but also because they had doubts. These are individuals, if you go back and look at their stories, they had huge lapses in judgment. They made mistakes. They doubted God's promises. And yet, they're listed in this hall of faith. God considered them faithful because he looks through his eyes of love and grace. And instead of saying, well, sometimes they had faith, he just says, they had faith. Even though they wandered, made wrong turns, and they sometimes got weighted down and were discouraged, God didn't give up on them. And because of that, they were able to make it through. You know, we get some evidence, but we don't get certainty. And sometimes I get frustrated with God. Sometimes I tell God, God, you have given me so much proof that you exist and that you care. Can you please go do that for this person and this person? And, you know, I'm like, God, can you just show yourself to them physically and supernaturally so that they would believe? Or can you please answer this request? And I just think to myself, God, if you did that, surely they would believe. If you did this, surely then they would have no more doubts. But I'm reminded through the Bible and in my own life too, that God doesn't give us certainty, because faith is such an important part of the journey. Trust is such an important part of relationships. If you were to ask me, does your husband love you? I would say yes. And if you were to ask me to prove it, I can give you some evidence, but I can't make you believe, make you, you know, take it in 100% that it is a fact, right? You can interview Roy, right? You can interview me. We can give you pictures of, you know, all our happy memories as a family. But at the end of the day, there is still going to be a shadow of a doubt, right? Is he just with me? I'm trying to think of something. I can't think of anything. Right? There's always going to be a shadow of doubt. There has to be faith in any relationship. If God were just a concept, then faith is not needed. But God is a person. And so faith is necessary. Trust is necessary to grow that relationship of love. Paul, who is an author of Hebrews and was one of the first Christian missionaries in the first century, gives us this hall of faith to show us in human history the people who have put their hope and trust in a God that they could not prove. And we have the value of hindsight, of being able to look at their stories centuries later and seeing, yeah, they actually, the promises got fulfilled. They didn't get to see it, but we get to see it. We get to see it. And we look at the history of generations that have gone before us, and we look at the stories of people all around us, and all of those pieces of the puzzle are evidence that inspires us to also take that leap of faith and believe. Paul goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with the perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That last bit really got to me as I was reading this passage, where it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know how I told you a few weeks ago that Eliza is like my personal coach? When we work out together, we go on the treadmill, and she tells me, all right, what are we going to do today? I'm like, oh, 10 minutes. She's like, no, we're going to do 20. I'm like, all right. And she's like, and in the last 10 minutes, you're going to raise the speed by one every minute. I'm like, okay. So we get on the treadmill, we run. I get to that last 10 minutes, and she's like, raise two. I'm like, two? I thought she said one. Raise two. Another minute goes by. She's like, again, raise two. I'm like, what? And so by the end of the 10 minutes, I was going like, I don't know, one point something above what speed that I was going before. And then we ended, and then she looked at me, and she was like, I think you could have done more. And here's my confession, I probably could have. Because, yes, because I don't like struggling. I don't like pain. And so I'm happy to run, you know, I'm happy to sweat, I'm happy to pant, but I don't want to go to the point where I'm in pain, right? And she knows it. And so now that she's going to push me more next time. But I'm holding back because I'm thinking to myself, well, I don't want to give it all I've got because then I might be limping off this thing, or I don't want to give all I've got because then I'll be really sore tomorrow, right? There's a part of me that holds back. And I think we do the same thing when it comes to our spiritual experiences and our journeys. We hold back. We hold back because there's a part of us that's afraid of what will happen if we actually gave God all we've got. If we actually struggled against sin to the point of shedding blood. We hold back and we give God this corner, or we give him this much effort, but we don't give him all we've got. And Paul knows it, and he calls us out, and he says, hey, you want to run this race? He says, think about Jesus, because he gave it all he had. He struggled to the point of bloodshed. He gave all until his dying breath and more. And so Paul says, think about Jesus, who gave it all and paid it all for you, and you keep running. You keep believing. You keep struggling against sin. Run like your life depends on it, because it does. We forget that this life is all we have, that today is all that's guaranteed. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we procrastinate. Ah, I'll get to that tomorrow, right? We procrastinate and we delay the things that we know we have to do and the important things because we think we have tomorrow. So we get weighed down, we procrastinate, and you know, it's like we just don't have that sense of urgency. It's like children who, you know, they're told, get dressed, we're going someplace, they get distracted, they're playing, and for them, they have no sense of urgency, right? And I think sometimes we run this race and we get distracted, and we wanna, it's like the Pilgrim's Progress story, right? Ah, here's a pleasurable area. You know, there's like a festival going on. Let me enjoy that. And, oh, look, what's over here, right? And then we get detoured and we get delayed. And then we're going backwards. And we forget that we're actually on a race. And it's not about who comes first, but we have to finish it. And we have to finish it well. The author of Hebrews says, throw off everything that hinders you. Look at the cloud of witnesses. Let their examples and their stories inspire us to keep going, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross. And I asked myself, what was the joy? Was it reunion with God? Sure. Was it getting out of earth and going back to heaven? I'm sure he was very much looking forward to that. I also think that the joy before him was being able to help all of us across the line. The joy of knowing that he would be able to be with us. And so I want to challenge you to struggle a little bit more. We have so much more fight left in us. It's time to stop holding back out of fear of getting hurt or fear of turning back. We have to give it all we've got. One of my favorite Olympic moments is from Barcelona 1992. When Derek Redmond from Great Britain was poised to medal in the 400-meter race. He lined up, ready to go. You know, that moment of silence when everyone is waiting for that pistol to go off. Bang! And off they ran. And Derek was getting towards the front. He was fourth. You know, he could see the three in front. If he just stretches a little bit further, he could medal. In fact, he had won first place in the previous heats. So he could do this. This is what he had worked so hard for. But just as he was, you know, around the 250-meter mark, suddenly he felt what felt like he got shot in the leg because his hamstring tore. And he went down. Then he, as he was getting back up, he saw the three finish the race. Race is over, right? Three medals, done. But here's the thing about Derek. In the previous Olympics, he didn't get to run the race because he had an Achilles injury. And so he said, I'm not going to have did not race again on my record. I don't want to did not finish. And so he got up and he hobbled and started, you know, limping his way towards the finish line. And as he was doing so, a man came running onto the field. And you know how there are officials there to, like, keep people from getting on the field. An official came to stop the man, and the man shoved the official aside. Because the man, oh, there's Derek on the ground. Because the man was Derek's father. Jim ran onto that field, like I said, shoving the officials aside who tried to stop him. And he got to his son. And his son wept in his father's arms as Jim threw his arms around him and said, do you want to get off? And his son said, no, I want to finish, Dad. And so Jim said, okay, I'm going to walk with you. And he walked with his son to the standing ovation of 65,000 people. He was dead last, right? No one remembered who the gold, silver, and bronze were that day. But this moment is iconic in Olympic history. In fact, even though Derek didn't actually get to finish, they actually, because he had help, they did not let him finish. They still put did not finish on his records. But it doesn't matter. When Derek went back, you know, home and, you know, to Great Britain, and he did a medal. But you know what? He became a symbol of the Olympic spirit because he endured. In fact, his father, Jim, was asked years later to carry the Olympic torch because people were so inspired by this moment in history when one person chose to finish the race even though he was wounded and his father came to help him finish it. The struggle in this life to live according to God's principles and to live in faith, that struggle is hard. It is not for the faint-hearted. But I want to encourage you to keep on fighting. I want to challenge you to push it into that next gear. Don't hold anything back. We might be in pain, but Jesus comes to throw his arm around us and he's going to help us finish the race because he not only is he the source and author of our faith, but he's also the perfecter and finisher of our faith. And we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses from history and now and in this community cheering us on. So don't give up. Take that step, that next step of faith, knowing that you are not alone. Jesus gave it everything he had. And it's our turn to get that baton and run with endurance the race so that others can see our stories of faith and one day also be inspired to run towards Jesus. So that one day we can join with Paul as he penned these last words before his death. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you run to us where we are broken and wounded and injured and wanting to give up or wanting to go on but not knowing how. Thank you for helping us to make it through each and every day. And help us, Father God, to remember the cloud of witnesses available to us in history and around us now to see their stories of faith and realize that we too have more to give, that we too have not yet given it all. And Father God, I pray that you would give us that courage to struggle stronger against sin, to surrender more wholly to your Spirit, to say yes to you and to what you're calling us to do. And so, Father, I pray for those who are in that valley of decisions, that as they're thinking about trusting in you and obeying you, that you would, through your Spirit, wrap your arms around them, help them to take that next step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.